Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Caleb Collins.
Sometimes we give sermons from this pulpit that have to do with Christian apologetics. And that's a big word, but as we've discussed before, it simply has to do with giving a response or giving an answer for the hope that lies within us. And that's what we've been instructed to do in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We've been told to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Now, we have a lot to respond to because there are so many different kinds of attacks on Christianity. And some of those attacks are very specific, and they are very narrow in their scope. For example, there are some people who argue that Jesus is not the Son of God. Now, that's not an attack on every kind of belief, but it's rather an attack specifically upon our belief in Jesus. There are other people who make attacks that suggest that the Bible is not the revealed Word of God. Now, that's not an attack on everybody's belief, but it is an attack on our particular belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the revealed Word in that case. And there are some attacks that are a little bit broader. For example, there are some attacks upon our faith that are made up of statements such as this: there is no God. Some people believe that. And that's a pretty specific attack because not everybody believes in God, but some people, like us, do believe in God. And there are other people who aren't Christians, but nevertheless believe in some sort of a higher being, supernatural power. And so, that attack applies to a few more people. But today, I want to talk about an attack on Christianity that is an attack on lots of different kinds of belief, but because of the nature of the attack, it also happens to be an attack on what we believe. And it is attack on truth. Now, what does the Bible have to say about truth? We just read a passage where Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And this is just after Jesus had said, "I am the personification of truth, and people who love the truth follow me," and so forth. And it's very similar to what Jesus had already been saying in passages like John 14 and verse 6, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's very similar to what he had said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's that same truth that Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48 will judge us in the last day. So what does the Bible say about truth in general? I want to phrase it this way. The Bible says that truth is both objective and attainable or ascertainable. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say that truth is objective? Have you ever had a test in school that was an objective test? And then have you had a test in school that was a subjective test? Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you have maybe not been in school as recently as I have. That's no reflection on you or your age in any way. But some of us have been out of school for a while, and it may be hard for us to remember what tests were subjective and objective. But if you think about it for a minute, I'm sure you can remember what was going on. In an objective test, there is an answer key that has already been produced prior to the test. And so whoever's grading the exam simply has to compare the answers that were given by the students with the answer key that has already been drawn up. And so really anybody could grade the test. Usually objective tests are like multiple choice tests or true-false tests, where anybody in the world could grade the test. If they can read the test, they can grade it. And so if we have disagreements about whether the test had been graded properly, all we have to do is look at that answer key and then decide. It's not as though we can argue about it. I mean, we might argue about how smart the teacher was in drawing up the answer key, but once that answer key is set, there's not really much argument about it. If answer A is correct and somebody put down answer B, then they're wrong according to that objective answer key. It doesn't matter what I think about it or what you think about it. It matters what the teacher has already laid down for us to use as our grading model. That's an objective test. But then we also have subjective tests. And these are the ones that we probably didn't like so much in school because they were essay tests, usually. And this had to do with an answer that required some analytic reasoning, perhaps, on the exam. And we had to write out something, and then the teacher decided on the quality of our answer. And we might disagree with how the teacher graded it. And we might present arguments to the teacher. And perhaps the teacher would come around to our way of thinking. But it required some subjective consideration on her part, not just an examination of an objective answer key. So how does that illustration about exams in school apply to this discussion of truth? When we say that truth is objective, that means it is outside of any one of us. It does not belong to any one of us to determine what it is or whether it is truth. That has already been determined, and all we have to do is look on it and decide if we will agree with it. It's objective to us. And it's also ascertainable. It wouldn't make any sense, for example, for Jesus to say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," if it was not possible for us to know the truth. It would not make sense for John to write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 that we could know that we have eternal life, that we could ascertain the fact of the matter about that, if truth is, as many people today say, relative or subjective. What does it mean when someone says that truth is relative or subjective? They mean that truth is determined by either what a group of people think about it or what a particular individual thinks about it. And so, you and I could hold diametrically opposed beliefs, and yet what you believe could be true for you, and what I believe could be true for me. Now, that's a relativist idea about truth. It's relative to whoever believes it. Or, on a subjectivist view, it's totally up to the subject. In other words, the statement that something is true means I believe that it's true. And, of course, you immediately see a problem with that, and that is that nobody could ever be wrong about anything. If I wanted to believe that the moon is made of green cheese, I couldn't be wrong about that. If truth is subjective. And if it's relative, you've seen already that we could disagree, and yet both of us could still be right in the sense that truth is relative to whoever believes it. You see the difference? What we've been saying is that the Christian model of truth, or the biblical model, is one where truth is objective, and the truth of a statement depends on whether it corresponds to the way the world is, to the way things really are. The truth of the statement, the moon is made of green cheese, depends on the moon. How is the moon? Go and check it out. Is it made of green cheese or not? Well, then you just go look and you find out whether your statement's true or not. It really doesn't matter what I think about the moon. The moon is the way it is, no matter what I say. Okay, so I hope by a preliminary consideration, we've seen the difference between some of these approaches to truth. The objectivist view, where truth has to correspond to reality. And then this idea that truth is relative to whoever believes it, or relative to the subject, or whoever the person is who's trying to decide what is true. Now, this kind of a debate is very critical, for example, in the area of ethics. And let me give you an example. When anthropologists first started studying about the Eskimo people, and, for example, in the early part of the 20th century, anthropologists discovered something very interesting about Eskimos who lived in really, really cold climates. And the idea was Eskimos practiced infanticide. And they did this from a motive that some people might think is loving, at least initially, as hard as that is to believe when you first hear it. They would send off some of the girl babies off into the Arctic to freeze to death, because they were convinced that food was so scarce in that cold climate that if they allowed the girls to go ahead and grow up, then they would starve to death anyway. And so they justified their actions based on what they thought was a loving motive. Now, that was just a cultural phenomenon. That was regularly done. Very few of them looked down on it. Now, I understand that they don't practice those things anymore. But of course, you and I look at a practice like infanticide, like killing all the girl babies, as such as we read about in passages like the early texts in Exodus and in Matthew chapter 2 and other places. We look at that as being horrible. Of course, that's a sin that's prohibited by God. And yet their culture, It was widely accepted. And so you've probably heard people say things to the effect of, well, that's just the way my culture is. You may disapprove. You may say the Bible doesn't teach that it's all right for me to do what I do, but that's what in my culture or in my family or in my society or whatever group we want to say, that's just how we do things. And so your belief about that is right for you. But what I do, whether it's practicing infanticide or whether it's taking some kind of drugs or engaging in some kind of sexual practice, that's the way in my family or in my society or in my culture or whatever, that's how we do things. And so that is right for us. And so the truth about whether, for example, infanticide is right is totally relative to culture. Your culture doesn't believe in it. Your church doesn't believe in it, whatever you say. But in my culture or in my family, we do. And so relativist arguments are all around us today. We hear things of that nature. So what do we respond? How do we respond to claims like this? I want to say four brief things about the nature of truth this morning. And these are things that I hope will help all of us to be able to deal with arguments like this a little better. Number one, disagreement does not mean that there is no objective truth about the matter. The fact that people disagree about things does not mean that there is not a fact of the matter. Let's illustrate it this way. Suppose you and I disagreed about how many people are in this room today. Suppose I say, I think there's about 800 people in the room. I think that's a pretty good estimate. And then you said, no, wait a minute, Caleb, that's a preacher's count. Haven't you ever heard of preacher's count? There are actually only, I don't know how many people, but say there's about 375 people. Someone says, Caleb, no, there's only 375 people. And I say, well, we just disagree. Does that mean that there is no truth about how many people are in the room? Clearly not. Clearly there's a fact of the matter. And we could discover it if we wanted to take the time to count. And I guess somebody does count before the service is over. Somebody ascertains the fact. We wouldn't just say, well, I guess we'll have to agree to disagree because there's really no fact of the matter. Your opinion about how many people in the room is true, and my opinion is also true. We wouldn't do that. And we wouldn't do that in other aspects of life. Suppose you were in the house one day with one of your children, and you said, I think that Mama is in the kitchen. And your child said, no, Mama's in the bedroom. And you needed to find Mama for one particular reason or another. Would you just say, well, I guess she's maybe sort of in both places because you believe she's in one place and that's true for you and I believe she's in another place and that's true for me. Would we ever act that way? No, in every aspect of life, we would try to discover the fact of the matter about that. But very often in religion, we do just the opposite. I don't mean those of us who are in this room, but in the religious world, we do the opposite. We say, well, you believe that someone has to do process X in order to become saved. And we believe someone doesn't have to do that or has to do another process. Someone has to do something else. Maybe someone needs to say the sinner's prayer or something like that. People believe that. Well, we believe different things. Is there a fact of the matter? Well, what's true for you is the truth in your mind, and that's true. But I believe a different truth, and that's true for me. You see, sometimes in religion, we act in a different way from how we act in the rest of our entire lives. But the fact of the matter is, disagreement does not mean that there's no objective fact about the matter. Now, number two, let's say this. There are terrible consequences if truth is relative or subjective. This is a serious matter, and I want everyone to realize how many problems we encounter if we accept a relativistic or a subjectivist view of truth as we discussed a minute ago. There is a law that all rational people want to follow. I mean, we disagree about a lot of laws. We disagree about the laws about speeding, or we may disagree about the laws concerning what things ought to be legal and what things ought to be illegal. We've got disagreements about all sorts of things. But every rational person believes in one law, at least. They all believe in what's called the law of contradiction. And that simply means that either a statement or its negation must be true. So let's go back to the moon for a minute and talk about whether the moon is made of green cheese. Suppose I say it is the case that the moon is made of green cheese. And somebody else says it is not the case that the moon is made of green cheese. One of those things has to be true. It has to be true that the moon is made of green cheese or that it's not made of green cheese. One or the other. They both can't be true at the same time and in the same way. Everybody believes in that. But if we believe in a relativist view of truth, we have to give up on that. And we are not, as I said a moment ago, we are not ready to give up on that law in any other part of our lives. Why should we be ready to give up on it when it comes to religious matters? Let's ask ourselves this question. If someone were to believe in a relativist view of truth, where we say that truth is relative to the person who is making the claim, if someone believes that, how do they come to the conclusion that one of their arguments or one of their positions is the truth, even for them? How do they decide that? Well, there are a number of ways that they do it. Some people say, what is true for me is true because it fits with all my other beliefs. I got a lot of beliefs, and the way I decide if something is true or not, it's not by looking out at the world and seeing, is the world really this way? Did God really tell me what He has told me in the Bible? I just decide, does it fit with my other beliefs? But you know what? If you take that route, you're going to wind up violating the law of contradiction. And here's what I mean. Now remember the law of contradiction. It's a very important law. Either of statement or its negation has to be true. One or the other. Not anywhere in the middle. You've probably heard of it called the law of the excluded middle. That's another way to phrase it. Here's how this might come about. A contradiction. Suppose there is a man who was a drunk driver, and he's caused an automobile accident. And he's on the side of the road. He had swerved around and run into some people, maybe ran into some trees and so forth. And he's on the side of the road, and the police officer is talking to him about the accident. And he's asking him some questions. And he says, tell me what happened. Why did you swerve around and start to run into things? And he answers something like this. Well, I saw these pink elephants that were dancing out in the road ahead of me. And in order to avoid hitting the pink elephants, I swerved around. They were making gyrations out in the road in front of me, and these were scary pink elephants. And in my state, I had to just swerve, and I wound up hitting some other things. Is that a true story? Is that a true statement? Well, most of us would say no. And some people would say the reason it's not true is because it doesn't fit with our other beliefs. I mean, we believe that there aren't elephants who walk around on the road in this part of the country, and there aren't pink ones, especially. And usually elephants that are walking around don't dance. So we have this model of all these different beliefs that we've got in our head about the nature of elephants and the nature of the road and the nature of whether there's pink elephants or not. We've got all these beliefs, and it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with all our beliefs. On the other hand, I can think of a scenario where that story would fit perfectly with beliefs that I already hold. For example, suppose I'm driving and I turn on the radio and I hear about the circus being in town. I hear a commercial that the circus is going to be shown at this and this time and you can come to the arena and see the circus. And then I hear a news report a minute later that there's been a breakout at the circus and there's elephants on the loose. And furthermore, these elephants had already been decorated for the circus, and so they happened to be pink. And then I realize that the circus arena is right next to the road where I'm driving. And the news report also says that if the elephants see a certain combination of lights, they start moving in very amusing ways, because, hey, they're circus elephants, after all. Then the drunk guy's story starts to make a lot of sense. Now, maybe he was drunk, and maybe he's not seeing things correctly in a lot of ways, but wait a second. His story fits with my system of beliefs that I have. I believe there's a circus. I believe they had elephants in the circus. I believe the elephants were pink, and I believe that they could be dancing under the right circumstances. So, here's the question. Was the story true? What was the truth of the matter? It coheres with my beliefs, but for people who didn't hear the news report on the radio, it would not cohere with their beliefs. It wouldn't fit to them. It fits to me because I know a different set of beliefs or facts. Other people wouldn't appreciate that. They wouldn't know, and so it wouldn't fit with their beliefs. What's the truth? Well, you got a violation of the law of contradiction because on the one hand, it's true on one person's story because it fits with their beliefs. It's not true over here because it doesn't fit with these people's beliefs. You have a contradiction. Really what we ought to say is the fact of the matter could be determined by looking at the evidence out in the world, trying to figure out what really happened. not by looking at whether a story coheres with some people's beliefs, because people have all kinds of different beliefs. So let's make the application of that story and that silly illustration to the religious world now for a moment. Suppose someone says, I cannot believe in eternal punishment. You know, I've read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. I see what Jesus said when he prophesied about that last great day when those who have failed to obey are going to go off into torment. I know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says about those who obey not the gospel. I know what the Bible says about what's going to happen to people who are not right with God when they die, but I don't believe that's true because, you see, I have this other belief that God is a good God and would never punish anyone. I have beliefs that don't fit together. And so this belief doesn't fit with all my other beliefs. I've got these other beliefs, for example, that I have some relatives who were not members of the body of Christ. They never were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But they were good people. And so it's impossible for me to believe that God would ever punish those people who have not obeyed the gospel because it just doesn't fit with my other beliefs. What's the fact of the matter? Suppose we take another person who says, I see what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 about the judgment day. I know what he said. I know what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 about what's going to happen to those people who do not obey the gospel during their lifetimes. I know that Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 says that those people who don't obey the truth are going to meet with wrath and fury after they die. I know all that. And furthermore, I believe it because it fits with my other beliefs. I already have seen passages in the Bible that teach about how God is a just God. And I've already seen other passages in the Bible that say that God must punish sin because of his very nature. And I've seen all these other facts. I've got these other beliefs. And now, if you add on this belief that God is going to punish eternally those people who are not obedient to the gospel, that fits. And so it's true. I believe it. Well, what is the case? You've got one person who says it fits, and another person who says it doesn't fit, or vice versa. What's the truth? If you take this view of truth that says what's true is whatever fits with the beliefs I already have, you've got a contradiction. You have violated the law of contradiction. And as we said before, every rational person wants to uphold the law of contradiction. They want to believe that either it is the case that the moon is made of green cheese or it's not the case. Why would we give up our conviction about the law of contradiction in the face of some beliefs that we happen to hold? We should not. Now, here's another way people try to justify beliefs to themselves if they hold to a relativist view of truth or a subjectivist view of truth. Some people say, a statement is true for me if most of the people in the world believe it. It's true if the majority of people in society believe it. Now, that results, I'm sorry, friends, but that results in a violation of the law of contradiction. Because there was a time when most people in society believed that the earth was flat. And now most people in society believe that the earth is a sphere. Which is true? Can it be true at the same time that the earth is a sphere and it's not a sphere? Or that it's flat and the case that it's not flat at the same time? Well, no, nobody would believe that. But sometimes when it comes to religious belief, we decide we'll just believe whatever the majority of the people believe. But the problem is the majority opinion changes from time to time about facts that are supposed to have stayed the same the whole time. Nobody believes that the earth was flat and then turned into a sphere. We believe that it was a sphere all along and that the majority of the people happen to be wrong about that. Now let's make an application in the religious world. Most of the people in the world believe that it is not necessary for someone to submit to biblical baptism, which is immersion, in order to have their sins forgiven, just as Mark chapter 16:16 and Acts 2:38 teaches, and just as you have seen exemplified a few moments ago in this assembly. Most people believe you shouldn't need to do that. You don't have to do that in order to go to heaven. But is the majority view necessarily true? Well, remember, the majority at one time believe that the earth was flat. And if you're going to hold to this view that says the majority determines truth, you're going to have to deal with a violation of the law of contradiction. Now, one more approach, one more way in which people try to justify themselves when they take a relativist or a subjectivist view of truth. And I promise this is our longest point. The last two points will be really quick. But let's say this. Some people say what's true for me is determined by what works for me or what is beneficial for me to believe. We might call this a pragmatist view of truth. What's true is what seems to be functional. In other words, it's true for me that when I take that next sip of coffee, after taking some previous sips of coffee, that the next sip ain't going to be poison. It's going to be the same as the previous sips of coffee that I took. That works. So I believe that it's true. I believe that when I slice off that next piece of bread off of that loaf from which I've already eaten some pieces, that this next piece is going to be pretty much like the previous pieces. It would be detrimental to my life if I believed that every step I took was going to be a step off a cliff or was not going to be like the previous step, or if I believed that the next piece of bread I cut off is going to be dangerous to me. And some people are paranoid and believe those things, and we feel sorry for such people, but in the main, people want to believe in things that work. I want to believe that if I reach up and get that box of Frosted Flakes and pour it out, I'm going to get... Why do I have all these food analogies? What is going on with me? Anyway, I want to get cereal. I believe that there is cereal in the box. And so when I pour it, that's what's going to come out. I believe that, and that's true for me. And some people think that all of truth works that way. Truth is what works. But if you follow that line of thinking, you're going to have violations of the law of contradiction. And here's what I mean. Suppose it is good for a football player to believe that it is impossible to ever get injured on the football field. Suppose there's a running back, and it's really beneficial as far as the game of football is concerned for him to believe that when he takes the handoff and he steps into the line of scrimmage, that it's absolutely impossible for injury ever to occur. Now, he's wrong, isn't he? I mean, most football players at some point during their career, if they have a career of any length, experience some injury. And yet, for him, we might say it's beneficial and it works and it helps him to believe that he's never going to get hurt. But we would also say he's just wrong about that. That's not the fact of the matter. Sometimes we might believe contradictory things because both of them seem to work for us in different ways. Suppose I believe both that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I have that belief. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And it's kind of a romantic idea, but a lot of people have an idea like that. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And at the same time, I've got this belief that says out of sight, out of mind. At the same time. Well, I've got a contract. Now, they both may work for me. I may not be able to keep a girlfriend for very long, but they both might work for me at different times and in different ways. But what's the problem? If I hold to this view of truth that says truth is what works, well, I have a violation of the law of contradiction because those beliefs contradict one another. It doesn't work. And yet some people take religious beliefs, and there are other problems with these views of truth that I haven't brought up, but some people have this idea when it comes to religious truth that we can just believe whatever seems to work. Someone says, you know, I realize that the Bible does not authorize us to use instruments of music in worship, but you know, that just doesn't work for me. It just doesn't work because there's too much cognitive dissonance in my mind. I just feel too badly for those people who are so good at playing that they don't get to play. If we forbid all the great piano players and all the great guitar players and all the great drummers from playing in the worship, you see, that makes me feel bad. It doesn't work for me. And so I believe that it's not the case that God would be unhappy with us if we forbade people from playing instruments of music in the worship. But then you've got somebody else over here who says, you know, it works for me. It works for me to think that God would not be happy with us if we played instruments of music, because think about all the passages of Scripture that talk about biblical authority and talk about how God authorizes what He wants to be done. Think about how He treated Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 11 when they introduced innovations into worship that had not been authorized by God. God was very serious about that. And what we can see throughout the Bible, Genesis 22, Leviticus 11, Genesis 4, in various passages in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see passages about God's attitude toward worship. And so for me to accept the proposition that God would be unhappy with us if we introduced an innovation like an instrument of music into worship, that it totally works. And I can agree with that. Well, what have we got here? We've got a proposition that works for some people. It seems to be functional for them, but it doesn't seem to be functional for some other people. How do we decide which is right? Well, we've got a problem because there's a violation of the law of contradiction. What ought we to do? We ought to take the biblical view of truth and go see how the world is. What has God said about this? And the only way we can know about an issue like instrumental music is just looking and seeing what God says about the matter. Now, two more quick points about the nature of truth, and then we'll be done. Number three, some truth changes and other truth doesn't. Remember, part of the title of our lesson was, does truth change? Well, the quick answer is, it depends on what kind of truth you're talking about. Some does change and some doesn't change. For example, the proposition that there is in Washington, D.C., a White House where the President of the United States resides is a true statement now. If I were to say that statement at the moment, that would be true. But if someone uttered that statement in the year 1600, would that be true then? Well, no, because the White House didn't exist at the time. There was no President of the United States for the simple reason that there was no United States at that moment. And so that was false then. It's true today. So that is the case of a truth that in some sense has changed. But we as Christians are especially concerned with the kind of truth that doesn't change. And my favorite verse about this is Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." You see, Jesus knew that change occurs in the physical world. Change occurs all the time. I'm told that there's not one moment that we live where our cells are all exactly the same from moment to moment. In other words, there's a biological sense in which you're a different person every minute that you live. Of course, there are other reasons why you're the same person. But in a purely chemical sense, I guess, you're a little different every moment. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew that living things come to be, and then they decay, and then they pass away. Heaven and earth, in fact, shall pass away, he said, but there's something that's constant, and that is my word. It will never pass away. And so there are other truths that will never change. And they are so unchangeable that he said in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that those words can judge us in the last day. Even the destruction of the world will not impinge upon that. The truth is that the church will stand forever, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, that the gates of torment, the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, really, will not prevail against it. So some truth changes and some truth doesn't. But the real important question is having to do with this last point. Truth is not just to be believed, but also to be obeyed. Have you obeyed the truth? You know, the Bible has a lot of factual information. We've been talking about truth and facts today. The Bible has a lot of facts. I heard a preacher the other day say that we shouldn't refer to the biblical accounts as stories. And he had this view that if we call the Bible accounts stories, that we're kind of acting as though they're fictional. I don't believe that, for the simple reason that just about every day I read news stories. And I don't think of them as being fictional simply because we call them stories. I think there can be true stories, and then there can be fictional stories. And the biblical stories are all true. But the Bible has a lot of stories. It has a lot of accounts that are to be believed. But you know, not only does it have stories or accounts, it also has commands. It also has principles for living. It also has examples that are to be followed and commands that we must obey. But you know, the one is dependent on the other. The only reason that we should ever do what the Bible says is that Jesus, the Word that's described in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, really is God. The only reason that we should do anything like what we did this morning in baptizing someone into Christ is if the Bible is accurate when it reports about how the world is. How is the world? Well, the world includes some of these facts. God is eternal. God created the world and the universe, and He has a one and only Son who came to earth and died. He took on flesh, according to John 1:14, and has made it possible for any of us to be saved. But we must obey what He says. Because all those facts are true, then the commands really are important, and we really must obey them. Have you done so? If not, please come now as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, God, I come, God, I come.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.